All right, well, now that we've gotten through the first few verses of Genesis 1, we can begin to pick up some speed because I think we've laid a lot of groundwork. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the importance of understanding that the days of creation are literal days, not ages or eons. I also think it's important to note as we move through this creation narrative that, as I said a couple of weeks ago, God said occurs 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And everything is predicated upon what God said. We spent a good deal of time talking about how you cannot separate God from His Word. The truth is, you really can't separate anybody from their Word. We are what we say. And there are numerous verses, of course, that teach the importance and the power of God's Word. For instance, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. So that illustrates, once again, the importance of believing in a literal creation, not just for the sake of Genesis, but for the sake of all Scripture. Last week, we did a little exercise in the lesson, and we saw that if you do not interpret creation as literal, then in essence, you destroy practically all of Scripture, because almost every book of the Bible refers to creation as a direct act of God, not as the end result of a long string or chain of evolutionary chances and successes and failures, but a direct creation. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Notice once again emphasizing the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Meaning that God did not start with something and then make the universe. God started with nothing and made something. We can make things, but we can't make things out of nothing. It's the Hebrew word bara. When he was writing Genesis, meant when he said that God started with nothing and made something. All of us have to have something to use to make something else. God is the only one who can speak something out of nothing. And that's what Hebrews 11:3 is saying. You cannot believe Scripture if you do not accept a literal creation. And if you trifle with that, then ultimately everything comes apart, and the idea that we can make something out of something, but we can't make something out of nothing. And then we'll never be able to prove, I don't think, conclusively, that God created the universe. In the end, it's still going to be an act or a step of faith. But we can look at science, we can look at evidence, and all of it points to a direct creation of God, as we've been talking for the last many weeks. And then one more passage I'd bring to your mind is Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 15 and 16, where the prophet Jeremiah said, He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heaven by His understanding. When He utters His voice, back to the Word of God again, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasures. So building upon what we've been talking about for the last many, many weeks, ultimately, God said is the narrative that Moses wanted us to understand, and that's why he emphasizes it 10 times. I mean, he could have said it once, and maybe for emphasis, he could have said it twice. But you find in the creative narrative that God said 10 times. And this is an emphasis on the fact that God is speaking the universe into existence, and you cannot separate God from His Word. That's why ultimately when Jesus comes to live among us, the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the reason for that. Kind of referring to our discussion last week and the week before, in the days being literal rather than ages or eons of time, Dr. Robert Cole, who is a doctor of Semitic languages, in his book, A PhD Looks at the Genesis Days, says this: there is nothing in the Bible to obviate the idea that the days in Genesis were 24-hour type days. Now, we spent a lot of time on this last week, so just understand that if the Bible doesn't mean a 24-hour day in the creation week of 6 days and the seventh God rests, then I would submit that we are helpless to know what God's word means anywhere else. Because if we can take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and dissect them and stretch them and reinterpret them and use what some today are calling a deconstructionist hermeneutic. And what that simply means is they take the language apart, claiming that language could never convey as vast of a subject as God in creation, and then they reconstruct it in a way that always lists toward their lack of faith, ultimately. The Bible either means what it says or it doesn't. Douglas F. Kelly, who is a professor of systematic theology, said it like this. To summarize, liberal scholars of both the 19th and the 20th centuries, so we're talking about the 1800s and then the 1900s, and these are liberal scholars, admit that the text of Genesis is clearly meant to be taken in a literal historical sense, although they deny its claims to speak accurately to our space-time cosmos. So notice that the contradiction or the paradox in many people's minds, even among these liberal scholars that he's quoting from. They will admit that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are intended to be taken literally, and even though they admit that, they still say, yes, but. And the yes, but is, but that doesn't jive with what we know of creation. This is why Hebrews 11, verse 3 is so important. By faith, we believe and we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Do not ever allow so-called science to dictate what you believe God's Word says. Now, we don't want to be stupid. The Bible is not a book of science, but the Bible is correct when it speaks scientifically. But ultimately, these things continue to change. It's like I shared with you a few weeks ago, something called the scientific five-year half-life theory, the idea that every 5 years, half of what they claim to be true, they write off as false and replace that half with new stuff. I mean, that's ultimately what happens. And this is why about every 3 to 5 years, the medical experts, and I've mentioned this before, will come out and say, stop eating this and start eating more of that. And then in 5 years, the same medical experts will say, well, don't eat so much of that and start eating some of this. There's a reason, because scientific theories and hypotheses and all these different kinds of things change. But God's word is changeless. Now, if you think about science and you think about all of the laws of science, there are many of these that we do know are solid. For instance, the first law of thermodynamics, which basically talks about the conservation of energy and matter and how one can become the other, but in a closed system like our universe, it never changes ultimately. You can't really destroy matter. You can only change its state. So matter either becomes energy or energy becomes matter. I mean, that's ultimately the first law of thermodynamics. And notice that if you take the creation story, then that all checks out. If you embrace the concept of evolution, it doesn't. Because ultimately, you're injecting things into an innate universe, and ultimately, before there is a universe, there's this big explosion that we've already kind of discussed and seen that's falling into disfavor among lots of scientists. But the Big Bang Theory, that all Christians were really quick to jump and grab hold of because it seemed to make the Bible jive with modern scientific theories, and now the modern scientists are bailing on the Big Bang concept. But even if you were to take the Big Bang, what causes the Big Bang? Well, somebody had to inject enough energy to create an explosion. It isn't just going to happen. And then how in the world do you get matter created from nothing because of an explosion? And then on top of that, as we've already discussed, how in the world do you have the kind of intricate design, what some scientists now refer to as irreducible complexity? The idea that no matter how small, micro you go, the complexity continues. See, Darwin assumed that the cell was just kind of a blob. that there wasn't really any intricacy to it and that it was fairly simple. Now we know that the cell is anything but simple. And in fact, in every human cell, it's like a factory with all kinds of things going on within this little microscopic cell. So no matter how far down you drill, the complexity continues and actually becomes more marvelous. And then if you reverse the direction and go macro, and you keep looking deeper and deeper into the universe, the complexity continues. How do you get that from an explosion? I mean, that doesn't work anywhere else in the known universe. So the first law of thermodynamics checks out with the creation story. It does not with the theory of evolution. And then let's consider the second law of thermodynamics, the idea that everything is breaking down. Now, we know where that began. It was in the garden. It's with the curse. When God finishes up, as we'll get to it in just a few weeks, he says, everything is very, very good. Paul says in Romans 5 that there was no death, there was no decay, there was no disease. That was all injected into the universe by Adam's sin. Not Eve, Adam's sin. And this is why God places the blame upon Adam, because he was the federal head of the race. He's the one that God had placed in charge. And even though Eve is deceived and she pays a price for that, Adam ultimately is to blame. And that's why the Bible says, therefore, the last Adam was essential to redeem us from what the first Adam had done. Well, when you look at the second law of thermodynamics, the idea that everything is not becoming more complex, but is becoming less complex. A perfect example is you throw an apple on your kitchen table and you leave it there for 3 or 4 months. You won't come back and find an apple tree, or you won't come back and find a Volkswagen Beetle sitting there, or anything else. It won't turn into a wristwatch. None of that stuff's going to happen. In fact, what will happen to that apple? It will decay. It will change, all right, but it will become less complex than it was. We can observe the second law of thermodynamics in every phase of the universe, everywhere. Well, the second law of thermodynamics says everything is breaking down. Well, that fits with the creation narrative. It does not fit with the evolution narrative, because the evolutionary narrative says everything's getting better. That life and all that's involved in it is actually defying the second law of thermodynamics, and on its own is getting better and better and better and more complex. It's just absurd to the highest degree. It's ridiculous. In fact, it's really its own religion. In fact, many have actually identified it as a religious conviction, because evolution takes greater faith than the faith that Hebrews 11:3 is requiring us to believe that God just spoke it into existence. To believe that in a soupy sea where there is no life yet, that somehow molecules could be jostled together until you could string together some amino acids, which are still not alive, and then somehow life is injected into those, and then they begin to coagulate together until finally you have a cell, and then that cell reproduces, and then there's another cell, and you know the whole story. Think of the faith that takes. And as I've said before, think about the evolutionary process of any creature that you can think of, a dog, a horse, or a human. All of these intricate systems that we have, we all know how difficult it is for physicians today to treat autoimmune diseases. In fact, sometimes they'll just stand there and scratch their heads and say, we don't know. We will try this. Hopefully it'll help. But sometimes we just don't know. Now, how long do you think a generation of humans or dogs or horses or cattle or whatever living being you want to choose could survive without an immunity system? Well, that's a pretty intricate system. Well, okay, one generation, right? Well, how about how long could a generation of anything survive without an intricate nervous system? Or a reproductive system? You see, when you hear these evolutionists talk, and they'll talk about, well, man just evolves, and, you know, the monkey evolved from this, and man from the monkey, and all that. where in the world did all of these systems come from? And how long could a particular species survive while it is evolving those? Think about a reproductive system. How long could dogs survive while their sexual reproductive system is evolving? One generation. I mean, it's just ridiculous beyond reasoning to think that all of these systems could evolve simultaneously at the same time and be perfected at the same moment so that any living creature could survive, much less human beings. Well, when you look at the second law of thermodynamics, it explains what we see in the universe. Creation checks out all right. Evolution does not. What about the law of cause and effect? The idea that every effect has a cause. And somebody says, well, wait just a minute then. What about God? Well, he is the only uncaused cause because he's eternal. Scripture establishes that. You say, well, Dan, you can't prove that. No, I cannot prove that. By faith, I believe. But the evolutionist does the same thing. And as I've already said, he makes a far greater leap into the dark than I make into the light. So it's ridiculous beyond reasoning. So the law of cause and effect, the creation narrative checks out just fine. Evolution, not so much. And then the last, the law of biogenesis. Now, the law of biogenesis basically says that living matter can only come from living matter. You don't get living matter from innate, non-living matter. So, for instance, a rock is never going to turn into a tree. Or dirt is never going to become alive. Ultimately, it takes living matter to produce living matter. You do not get life from innate, non-living material. And yet the evolutionist, who knows that is a law of science, proven beyond any shadow of doubt, will still ask us to believe that somewhere in the eternal past, billions of years ago, non-living matter became living matter. Well, it's just ultimately ridiculous. So when we think about the world that we see, even though I cannot prove, I guess, in a way in which science would be completely satisfied with, that God created all around us, there's evidence, and even their own immutable laws, they, meaning the scientists, point to creation, not evolution. Evolution flies in the face of the very laws that these scientists claim to promote. You say, well, Dan, does it really matter? Well, only if you believe Romans 5. I mean, only if you believe that Adam was a real person and that Eve was a real person, a woman, and that placed in a garden, Adam sins and therefore plunges all of mankind and creation, as Romans 8 says, into sin and the decay and destruction that comes with it. And then ultimately you've got to have someone, Christ, to reverse the curse of Adam. And for 1500 years between Genesis and Jesus, you have the law given to Moses whereby the children of Israel could be a living petri dish of what it means to know God's standards and try to keep them and find yourself utterly incapable of doing so. And then as Paul says in Galatians, once man had been convinced that he could not meet God's holy standard, then God came in the form of his Son, Word made flesh, and kept the standard that we couldn't keep and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, if that doesn't matter, then of course you believe evolution and everything else. But ultimately, if Romans 5, where Paul makes his wonderful presentation of the gospel, if Romans 5 is correct, then Genesis is correct. When Jesus is asked about marriage, remember how he responds? He doesn't say, well, you know, I think. Well, some of us believe. What does he say? In the beginning. It's very interesting that he uses those three words, in the beginning, because that's exactly how Genesis begins. So what was Jesus obviously quoting from? Genesis. Well, now we have the Son of God quoting from a fabled book filled with myths. What? So Jesus is supposed to be the creator of the universe, and he doesn't know that Genesis is a fable? Or could it be that he actually was the creator of the universe and he knew that Genesis was fact, and thus he quoted from it? See, that's why all of this is so important. And I honestly do believe that the unraveling of our culture and the unraveling of evangelical truth is all wrapped up in our willingness to surrender biblical principle based upon so-called scientific evidence or theories. There's a lot at stake here. Much at stake. Once again, that's why when Ken Ham and Brett Beamer, and Brett Beamer runs the American Research Group, so it's just like Barna's group and all these other groups, when they studied the lives of 1,000 young people who had grown up in Christian homes, evangelical churches, and then jettisoned their faith, and they asked them, if there was any one issue that caused you to give up on your faith, what was it? Now, there were a number of things, but the one most often stated was when they were led to believe that Genesis and the account of creation couldn't be trusted. That was the one thing that most of them said caused them to begin to jettison their faith. And that is legit, because Jesus said, if you don't believe me when I've told you of earthly things, I've quoted the verse to you, then why in the world would you believe me when I talk about spiritual things? Makes total sense to me. All right, so let's move forward then into day two. Genesis 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. There's been a lot of discussion over the last 75 to 100 years about these three verses, because you have these two firmaments and in between them the atmosphere. So there's been a lot of discussion as to what in the world does this mean. Now, before I approach that, let me point out to you that when the Bible refers to heaven, there are actually, as far as we know scripturally, three of those. There are three levels of heaven. Paul actually says that he was spiritually caught up to the third heaven. Now, some can go, well, you know, Paul just having hallucinations. All right, fine. Then the apostle who writes over half of the New Testament is deluded and delusional. What kind of implication does that have on historic Christianity? Well, it destroys the New Testament, right? That's why these things, again, see, there's a chain reaction whenever we begin to trifle. This is why starting in Deuteronomy and ending in the book of Revelation, God warns us over and over, don't add to, don't take away. Because the moment you do that, you start a chain reaction, as we saw last week. Whenever you do not believe the creation was a direct act of God, but was instead some kind of just chancy kind of deal that happens over millions and billions of years, when you do that, it's not just Genesis that you destroy. You destroy books all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Most of them. So our Bibles then become silly. They just become useless. That's why today you have a movement called the Red Letter Christian Movement. They've so marginalized most of Scripture, the only thing they'll even read or believe are the words printed in red, which of course is the red letter edition of Scripture, the words quoted directly from Jesus, and they don't believe anything else. So if you bring to them some passage out of 1 Corinthians, they'll just look at you and say, oh, that's written by Paul. We don't hold to that. Now, granted, the red letters in the New Testament are critical, but they're not all. If they had been all, God would not have inspired the epistles. Now, of course, these people believe God didn't. That Paul was just writing out of his own biases and out of his own prejudices. And so they'll just laugh when you quote Paul. And yet somehow they will cherry pick the verses out of the book of Romans that they like and want. Verses like, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, they like that, so they'll quote from that. Or we love him because he first loved us. Found in 1 John. Oh, they'll quote from that. So in other words, the verses you like are inspired. And the ones you don't aren't. How convenient is that? See, that's what we're dealing with in today's culture. All of it stems from what we're studying right here. So then, what in the world are these three verses talking about? Well, remember that heaven, three levels. Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, assuming this is the, quote, heaven where God's throne is. But then there's a second heaven. What is the second heaven? What we call the starry heavens. We sometimes call it outer space. What would be the first heaven? The atmosphere. Now, some then, when they read heaven, they think of the starry heavens. Well, not always. Maybe referring to the atmospheric heaven, where the clouds are. Sometimes, when the Bible refers to heaven, it's speaking of the place where God's throne is. Place, I use the word place loosely, because I don't understand exactly. Are there more than the dimensions that we know? I think the answer is yes, there probably are. Great theologians have postulated there might be as many as 9 dimensions and that we're only privy to 3. You say, well, I understand that. Well, look at the light spectrum. There's a whole lot of light that we can't see. We can only see a little bitty band of it, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the visible light spectrum. But there are all kinds of light rays that are out there, infrared, gamma, all this kind of stuff. We just can't see them, but they're there. We've discovered that they are there. Now, I don't know how many dimensions there are, but when you read the word heaven in Scripture, don't automatically jump to the place where God's throne is. Could be referring to the first heaven, could be referring to the second heaven, or indeed it could be referring to the third heaven, using scriptural terminology. Now, I say that because of this. Number one on your outline, ask the question, what in the world is the water canopy theory? Well, I don't know that this is exactly what Genesis 1, 6, 7, and 8 are talking about, but it certainly does seem to fit. Now, I know that there are some that quote from verses in Psalm 148 that say, well, that's impossible. Well, I think it's only impossible if you don't consider that there are 3 levels of heaven. When you consider 3 levels of heaven, this all kind of works out. Now, in the end, I don't have to be right about this. In fact, I don't even know what I believe about this, but I think it's important to read. What is this water canopy theory? Well, the water canopy theory basically says that there was a canopy of water placed right outside on the edge of the atmosphere at the initial creation. Now, in fact, if you want a full definition, it's in your outline there. You need to fill in a few blanks, but in layman's terminology, the water canopy theory says that God initially created a mass of water outside the atmosphere that served to create an equilibrium of temperatures worldwide, kind of like a greenhouse, increase the lifespan of living things. This is probably how you explain that these antediluvians lived almost 1,000 years, and then after the flood, people's lifespans immediately go zip right back down to where we are today. And conditions that prevented storms on the planet. You remember that before the flood of Noah's day, it had never rained, no thunderstorms. How is that possible? Well, it could be that the water canopy is at least a beginning of the explanation of what's going on there. Now, there was a time when the water canopy theory was greatly embraced by a lot of biblical creationists. Today, it's kind of fallen into disfavor. But do you know why? Computer models. Now, I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. Computer models. Are computers ever wrong? How about these projections based upon computer models? You ever watch the weather? Are they ever wrong? Wouldn't you love to have a job where you could be wrong as often as they are and still be considered an expert? Well, they work off of computer projected models generally. Now, they kind of get it sometimes, but a lot of times they don't. So one of the reasons that the water canopy theory has fallen into kind of disrepute among a lot of people who used to embrace it is the idea of computer models and all this. And they say, well, the computer says it couldn't happen. Well, maybe. I don't know. But let's finish the definition. The dissipation of this water canopy was the source of part of the water that created the flood of Noah's day. I don't think that's a critical part of the water canopy theory. I think it's a part of it. But I don't think God would have any problem in causing it to rain 40 days and nights, whether there was a canopy or not. I don't think that's critical. But in essence, this is what the vapor canopy would do. Now, if there's water out here on the outside of the atmosphere, it's going to be crystals. It's going to be ice crystals. Don't think of wavy water, because you get up that high and stuff freezes, right? So what this would actually have been, if it's correct, would have been a layer of frozen water vapor. Now, it may seem difficult to believe that that much water could be suspended in the atmosphere until you understand how much water is suspended in the atmosphere today without a canopy. It's trillions of tons of water are in our atmosphere today. Clouds are basically water vapor. So this is not a completely outlandish idea. The interesting thing about this theory is that many of the waves, like radio waves, could go right through it. Visible light could go through it but be slightly altered, so it would be kind of like wearing a pair of sunglasses. But harmful UV radiation would almost entirely be blocked. Now, scientists have certainly believed for a long time that UV radiation has a lot to do with the aging process. We have found that to be true with the aging of the skin. I don't know if any of you are snow skiers. In my years, I've been a pretty good snow skier. I used to teach people how to snow ski. And when I would go to where we typically go is Colorado, you would see the native Coloradans that lived on the ski slopes. And one of the things I noticed about their skin, even though they weren't all that old, their skin was. Why was that? Well, because of all of the reflection of the sun off of that snow onto their skin, they got magnified amounts of this sunlight and this radiation hitting their skin. That's why so many of them today, of course, goop themselves up to try to protect from that. If you go there and you're not used to it, you don't goop up and you'll be sunburned like crazy, right? I mean, if you've ever gone, you've probably had that happen to you. Well, if you did have this band of water out here, it would have protected everything on earth from these harmful ultraviolet rays that come directly from the sun, sometimes more than others, with all kinds of prominences from the sun and sunspots and all this kind of stuff, which we don't need to necessarily get into. Now, is this literally what Genesis 1, 6, 7, and 8 are saying? I don't know. But I do know that it seems to actually fit the scriptural discussion, that there were two bodies of water and the firmament between them, and the firmament was called heaven, what we call the first heaven or the atmosphere. Not the second heaven where the stars are and the other planets, not the third heaven where God's throne is, first heaven. I find it, and I've always found it to be an intriguing theory, whether it's right or not, it would seem to explain the very large dinosaurs and other large animals, insects that grew much larger, and plants than they do today. A lot of people say, well, all the dinosaurs are gone. No, they're not. Crocodiles, these big lizards that live down in South America and other places. There are still descendants of dinosaurs around that have survived for whatever reason. But ultimately, I do believe this would help to explain why men and women could live to be almost 1,000 years old. We do know that by drilling into these amber clusters that we have found from ancient days that have air bubbles trapped in them, that they've drilled into these. Now, it's kind of like Jurassic Park, if you've ever watched Jurassic Park. Not totally factual, but the idea of drilling into this amber that would trap insects and air from what we'd call the antediluvian world, they have discovered that by drilling into these and releasing that oxygen and measuring it before the flood, or at least in ancient history, I'd say before the flood, our oxygen percentage may have been as much as 50% more than we have today. And that the barometric pressure was much greater. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Have you ever heard of a barometric oxygen chamber? There's been more and more research done about those. Many, many years ago, they used to use those frequently for burn victims. Today, we're finding, and I actually was part of a study when I was in the legislature, we're finding that soldiers with PTSD who spend a number of trips into the hyperbaric chambers will actually see voids that have been created in their brain because of all of the trauma will fill back in and the brain will heal. John Bennett, who is a representative that I served with for a number of years, used to carry around, would do talks, and he would carry around this large Walmart bag filled with different pills that he had to take on a daily basis. He started taking hyperbaric chamber treatments and found such success with them that he bought a small one and has it at his house, and he no longer takes any of those pills. We tried and tried and tried to get the Veterans Administration to fund hyperbaric treatments for soldiers with PTSD. They would never do it. They finally did officially recognize it as a valid treatment, but they wouldn't fund it. And yet we know that burn victims heal phenomenally faster and better if they're treated with hyperbaric exposure. So we know that greater pressure, hyperbaric, with more oxygen will actually increase the healing process. We know that for a fact. Now just imagine if there was 50% more oxygen on planet Earth and a greater hyperbaric pressure. Would that have caused people and animals to live longer and be healthier? Quite possibly. So the fact is, God says that He put a firmament between the firmament, the firmament between the two bodies of water. So I've always believed that the canopy theory, or something that may even be better than that, is an explanation of how the earth was originally created. It kind of makes sense. It's a filter. God created the earth to be inhabited by men and women to live forever in a perfect world. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there would be no death. There would be no disease. The pain in childbearing would not even exist. All the things that we now face today are the result of Adam's sin, even to the point of thorns and weeds and thistles. Those were all created. Those are aberrant. So just imagine a world. I don't think we have any idea what the world must have been like before the flood of Noah. We'll come back to that when we get to Genesis 6, and we'll kind of camp there for a little while and talk about it. But I think that's at least a possibility, and therefore a plausible explanation of Genesis 1, 6, 7, and 8, at least something to think about. You'll do some reading on it, and you'll find that a lot of scientists, creationists, I'm talking about good folks, are beginning to bail out on the canopy theory. I'm not so sure that they should do that as yet. There may be different versions that they haven't considered. But anyway, I think that is at least a plausible discussion. So let's talk about then, that's what happens on day two. And by the way, God said the evening and the morning were the what? Second day. Now you'll notice that narrative throughout, and we discussed this last week and the week before. Over and over you see this. So let's look at day 3, verses 9 and 10. Then God said, there's another one of those God saids, let the waters under the heavens, by the way, heavens referring primarily to the first heaven, but of course that would include everything under the second heaven. The waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, or what we'd often call oceans. And God saw that it was good. Notice these phrases keep occurring over and over and over. God said it was good. Now in the end, on day 6, He'll say it was very good. But notice He said that it was good. Now, what do you mean, gather all of the waters together into one place? Did Moses show his ignorance of things by claiming that God gathered all of the waters into one place? No. Now, how do we know that? Well, because all of the oceans are really one. I mean, we refer to the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean as though they are separated. Well, they're only separated by the North and South American continents. But there's a place where those two come together again. They're actually one. Now, we have chosen to separate them for for mapping purposes and our understanding. But the fact is, all the waters are one. When we get to Genesis 6, I'll show you a map that's been drawn that shows you what the continents may have looked like before they drifted during the flood, which we'll discuss in detail when we get there. So I don't want to get too far ahead, get the cart too far ahead of the horse. But no, Moses didn't show his ignorance. All the oceans really are one. Basically, what Genesis is telling us here is that God is separating the water on the earth from the land. And obviously, the land is where the plants and the animals are going to be. Now, a lot of folks will stop and they'll say, just like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, then they'll put this big gap between verse 1 and verse 2, which we discussed thoroughly. Well, you know, God wouldn't have made the earth void and without form. This is a process that Moses is describing here. You don't stop at day 3. You keep going. So notice he describes how God has separated the water from the land. And then in verses 11, 12, and 13, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now notice once again this refrain, evening and the morning. And by the way, every time in Scripture that evening and morning are attached to a day, it always means 24 hours. In fact, if it didn't mean 24 hours, then there's no need to say the evening and the morning. There is no such thing as an evening and a morning of 12 million years. No such thing. It doesn't make a bit of sense. Now you say, well, you know, Moses is just kind of throwing all this together. Well, then, like I said, we have a real problem then, because the rest of the Bible doesn't assume that. The rest of Scripture assumes that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are literally true. And so when creation is referred to throughout the rest of Scripture, it's referring back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. When Jesus defines marriage, he goes back to Genesis 2 and 3. Now, if that's a fable, if that's a myth, then when Paul talks about the first Adam and he talks about Eve and then Jesus is the last Adam, we have severe problems here. Because now all of a sudden everything's based upon a myth. It's based upon a metaphoric explanation of the beginning of all things. You see why? Once again, emphasizing why this is so important. Now, it's kind of interesting the way that Moses writes down the divisions of all the plants. Was Moses a botanist? No, he wasn't. But he simply understood what God had told him. Moses divided plant life into three categories. Grasses, seed is not typically visible. Herbs, the seed is the marked feature. And fruits, the seed is contained within the fruit. So he divides plants into these three categories. It's kind of interesting today that botanists do the same thing. Acotyledons, monocotyledons, and dicotyledons. It's amazing to me how an ignorant guy that couldn't even write, read, write, and spell named Moses could dream up all this stuff. Unless, of course, he wasn't an ignorant caveman who couldn't read and write, but was actually a man who'd been schooled in the Egyptian schools, but a man who had actually been schooled by God and wrote down the written and oral histories passed down all the way from Adam. And Moses, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, simply collated all that had been written. Do you think that Adam, who lives for almost 1,000 years, would have anything to say about how the earth was before Noah's flood? You think Adam would have anything to say about that? Do you think it would be valid? Well, of course it would be. And yes, he would have a lot to say about it. This is how we know all of these things. So no, Moses was not a botanist. But given the written and oral histories passed all the way down from Adam and God's inspiring effect on Moses writing Genesis, we interestingly have the plants divided into three categories, basically identical to what botanists use today. Number four, what is the one Genesis claim that makes it more scientifically correct than evolution? That phrase right there. Three words, after its kind. We just saw it a while ago in verses 11, 12, and 13. Three times it's stated in those three verses, according to its kind. Excuse me, four verses. According to its kind. According to its kind. You'll find the same thing with the animal kingdom. According to its kind. Those are the limits that God placed upon creation. As I said last week, if he hadn't, you'd have the Star Wars deal. We have all these weird looking creatures in that bar playing all this, you know, all that kind of stuff. I mean, it'd be nuts. All the animals would be intermingling and mixing species to, by this time, if evolutionists are correct, there probably wouldn't be any species left, and everything would just be kind of like you put life in a blender. So God places limits, reproductive limits, upon plants, or you wouldn't have the original trees. Oak trees would commingle with other trees, and you'd have a coke, which is a cedar and an oak. I mean, you know, it'd just be a bad deal. It'd be a mess. So God says, after its kind, according to its kind. God places limits on the reproductive process of life. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing about the resurrection. And still he includes this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 39, 40, and 41, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. And you don't see those commingling. I told you when I was a kid they were trying to mix a dog and a cat. Of course, they didn't do it literally. They took the genetics and tried to mix them to get dogs and cats together. It didn't work too well. But anyway, they were hoping to produce a dat. And they found out that you can't do it. You can't even do it at the genetic level. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Notice what Paul is saying here, and he's not even trying to be scientific. He's trying to tell us that God has placed limits on the different kinds. Had he not done that, I've already told you, What the end result would be. Even when you crossbreed of the same species from the extreme ends. For instance, if you take a male donkey called a jack and you mate him to a female horse called a filly or a mare, if she's had a foal already, you can actually reproduce and get a mule, right? But what is the problem with starting a mule farm? The mule can't reproduce. You have to go back to the jack and the mare, jack and the mare, jack and the mare. Because now we're not crossing species lines, but we're getting real close. And God said, I'm going to protect it even that way. You take a jack and a mare, okay, you can produce a mule, but the mule can't reproduce itself. So even within the species, there are limits. This is the point that most people miss. Now, I had intended to get today for today. I'm obviously not going to make it. So we're going to stop right there, hang on to that outline, and I want to talk about the moon and how the moon came to be, because scientists have some of the craziest theories you can possibly imagine, and we'll talk about that next week. So just hang on to that outline. We'll get there next week, and then I'll also have a new outline for you because we didn't quite finish creation. Thank you so much for your attentiveness. God bless you. Let's take a little break, and Paul will be preaching to us in a little while.